I'll give you a moment to find your seats. As you do that, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, it's the second book in the Bible right at the beginning. And we're going to get there in a moment. This morning, I'm continuing with the series that I've been doing in the past few weeks. The series is called What? And in the series, we're looking at passages in Scripture that just make us go, what? What's going on? And so throughout Scripture, we see statements and stories and verses that confound and confuse us. Throughout the Bible, there are stories and statements and verses that we struggle to get our heads around. Throughout God's Word, there are stories and statements and verses that make us go, what? I want to give you just an example. It's not the passage I'm focusing on today, but I want to give you an example. The disciple Matthew records a time when the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they try and trick him into a discussion about divorce. And the question they ask Jesus is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, right off the bat, that is a misstatement. They're just lying. You couldn't divorce your wife for every and each reason. But the verse that the Pharisees are referring to comes from the Old Testament, where we read the following: if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Now, the key word here is displeasing. And what does displeasing mean? Well, over time, the religious have done what the religious do. They add to what was originally intended. And so the rabbis taught the Israelite men that there were a number of reasons for which they could divorce their wives. And these included the following: if she burnt his dinner, right? If she put on weight, if she got old, if he just felt like it. And so over time, these rules come into effect, and they're debating with Jesus, and Jesus is pointing out to them that the reason all of this has come about, and the reason that right in the beginning in Deuteronomy, why they were given this, is because they are hard of heart. And They're sending their wives away and not caring for them as they should. And after the Pharisees leave, the disciples pick this up with Jesus. And they say, in response to the previous discussion, they say, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Now, Jesus could respond in a number of ways. He could say to them, you're right, it is better not to marry. A perfectly valid response. Jesus could also say, no, you're wrong. You should get married, but be aware of the loopholes that people make to cater for divorce. Again, a very valid response to their question of, is it not better to not get married at all? And instead, this is what Jesus says. Now remember, keep that in mind. They've been discussing the immoral practice of looking for legal loopholes. And this is Jesus' reply. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. What? What's going on? What do eunuchs have to do with marriage and loopholes? What does Jesus mean when he says, not everyone can accept this, but only those to whom it has been given? What does Jesus mean by some eunuchs were born that way? What does Jesus mean by there are those who by implication are not eunuchs, but who choose to live like eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven? What? What a response. Passages in the Bible that make us go, what? And this morning I want to unpack a story, and I'm almost certain most of you, if not all of you, will know the story. And it's the story about the birth of Moses and what went on around that. It's a well-known story. I can guarantee it's been taught in children's ministry at least once a year. It's a well-known story, but there are elements that will make you go, what? So let's read together. The background to this is that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he's getting nervous that the Jews are growing in number, and he's worried that if they keep growing in number, they might side with his enemies and be a powerful force and drive him out of the land. And so he decides that this needs to come to an end. So we're reading from Exodus chapter 1 from verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew woman during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered, Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. A blatant lie. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Just right there, I'm not going to get into it, but right there is a what? We're told not to lie. The midwives blatantly lie, and God blesses them for it. So much for speaking the truth in love. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Again, I just want to pause there. This is another what moment. The Hebrew word translated there as fine is also the Hebrew word beautiful. And so we're told that she hid him because he was beautiful. Like, what would she have done if he was ugly? What does it mean that he was beautiful? Like, what's that got to do with it? Surely you would save any child from being thrown into the Nile. And carry on. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Father, as we look at this passage this morning, we pray that we hear from you, that your Spirit will speak to us, Even as we look at a passage that we know so well, a story that we've heard 1,000 times, won't you still reveal new treasures to us from your word? We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So what I want to do is I want to look at 3 principles, and under each one, look at what makes us go, what about this passage? Because there's more than one. So today you're getting 3 for the price of 1. So let's do that. We'll look at principles, and under each principle, we'll look at what it is that just kind of is confusing. First principle, God is sovereign. Pharaoh's plan was to kill all baby boys. If he had his way, Moses would never have grown up. He would never have led God's people out of slavery and to the promised land. But Pharaoh's plan doesn't succeed because God had other plans. And God is sovereign. Moses could have been found by anyone. Anyone other than Pharaoh's daughter would most likely have killed him. And in fact, some Jewish historians state that the attendants to Pharaoh's daughter begged her to drown Moses. They begged her to just kill him there on the spot. But Pharaoh's daughter doesn't, because God is sovereign. And he has a plan to use Pharaoh's daughter to save his people. Another part of this overall story of Exodus, there's another part of that story that also makes us go, what? And that is the sovereignty seen through the life of Joseph. So the background to the story of Moses is the story of Joseph. And again, we know the story well. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He finds himself in Egypt. He ends up in prison. He's rescued from prison, and he becomes the second highest authority in the land, only below the Pharaoh. And he had the title of prime minister, a very important and crucial job. But yet too, we see the sovereignty of God. The very last verse in Genesis, before we get into the Exodus, we're told the following. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now this is important to just grasp, because not everybody in Egypt was embalmed and placed in a casket. Most Egyptians were buried in the desert. No gravestones, nothing to mark where they are. Just buried in the desert, except for those who were either very wealthy or very, very important. Now we know Joseph is very, very famous in Egypt. He's second in command. He's prime minister of Egypt. And yet, the story of Exodus starts with a statement that must make us scratch our heads. We're told the following. Then a new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. How could he not know? How could he not know who Joseph was and what Joseph had done? Joseph was second in command only to Pharaoh. Everybody knew Joseph. Everybody. So how can this be? Well, first we need to understand Egyptian culture and how they viewed and treated foreigners. The Egyptians used texts and images in the form of hieroglyphs to tell their story. And by analyzing the hieroglyphics, we have an understanding as to how they perceived and treated both their neighbors and foreigners. To the Egyptians, Egypt was the center of the world. And every other country was on the periphery. And Egypt was described as a place of law and order and rule. And those who found themselves outside the circle of Egypt, well, they experienced chaos and disorder because they were not Egyptians. The Egyptians called themselves Rem Et Yu, which means the people. It means proper people. And they called everyone else Ni Rem Tu Yu, which means non-people or non-humans. In other words, animals. And in the writings of the Egyptians, there's a number of terms by which they refer to foreigners. Terms such as wretched, vile, my favorite one, the dirt under our feet. And this manifested in the structure of Egyptian society. It was incredibly hierarchical. At the top, you had Pharaoh. Below him, you had the ruling class politicians. Below them were wealthy merchants. Below them was the middle class. Below them was the poor. And right at the bottom were foreigners like Joseph. And while Egyptians could move up this hierarchy, foreigners could not. For one simple reason, and it's this. Foreigners were forbidden to rule over any Egyptian. A non-Egyptian person could never have authority over an Egyptian person, even the poor and middle class. So how come Joseph could become prime minister? Well, we see how in the sovereignty of God. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that at the time, the king in Egypt occurred during the reign of the Hyksos people. Well, who are the Hyksos? They were Canaanites who invaded Israel. So they were non-Egyptian. They invaded Egypt and made themselves Pharaoh and ruling class. But they didn't have the same idea of xenophobia that the Egyptians did. And so it was pretty normal in their society for a non-Egyptian to move up the ranks to positions of authority. It was quite possible. But get this. Out of the thousands of years that the Egyptians had been around, for a space of 108 years, the Hyksos ruled. And it was only in this period where Joseph rises to power. The Hyksos are kicked out. And a new king, a new pharaoh, takes the throne. And the first thing he does is to demand that every record of the Hyksos reign is to be chiseled off the walls and thrown away. And suddenly the statement that a new king knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done makes sense. He did not know because every record was destroyed. In Joseph's life too, we see the sovereignty of God. And Joseph himself acknowledges this. Talking to his brothers right at the end of Genesis, he says to them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And the sovereignty of God is the constant refrain of Scripture. Job says, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." King Solomon says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Paul, speaking to the Christians in Ephesus, says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Paul to the Christians in Colossae says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And then God himself reminds us of his sovereignty, where he says to the prophet Isaiah, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God but me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things. I just want to drive this point home. If you here this morning and your life feels out of control, in whatever way it is, whether it's due to your own actions or it's due to just outside your control, I want to drive home the point that God is sovereign. He has not abandoned you. It's not a case that he no longer leads you. He's sovereign and always will be. Second principle, your life is not your own. Your life is not your own. We all know the story of Moses, right? We all know the story of how he's born and then how he's put in the basket and how he's sent down the river and how Pharaoh's daughter finds him. But what if I told you that the account of Moses' birth is stranger than you may think of it? Now, there's certain elements in this story that make us go, what? And it's not the horror of murdering newborn babies. It's not the fact that Moses was beautiful. It's not the blatant lying of the midwives. It's not even that God blessed them for lying. So what is it that makes us go, what? It's this. The story of Moses is not unique. In fact, there are around 30 accounts of stories that are very much like Moses. At least 30 stories where some of the elements are exactly the same. And there's one story that's almost exactly the same up until a certain point. And these stories were from all over the area, from ancient Mesopotamia, from Canaan, Greece, Egypt, Rome, India. And of all of these, there's a story called the Sargon birth legend, which offers the most striking parallels. Sargon the Great lived about 2000 BC, centuries before the time of Moses. And the Sargon birth legend initially follows the story of Moses to a T. And so the birth of both Moses and Sargon are kept secret. Both Moses and Sargon are placed in a basket coated in bitumen or tar. Both Moses and Sargon are placed in a river. Both Moses and Sargon are rescued from the river. But then, and both Moses and Sargon are taken to live in the palace. But then the story deviates drastically. Because in the story about the birth of Sargon, he ends up being king. And in fact, every single one of those other 30 stories end up with the main proponent being the king. And so there was this story that went around about a child that was born and there was a danger to his life and he was saved by being placed in a basket on a river and being rescued and being taken to the palace and becoming king. Except Moses. Moses doesn't become king. Moses becomes a nobody. A simple shepherd alone in the desert. Now, people living at the time of Moses, or after Moses as well, would initially be able to relate to the story. As the story of Moses was being read from the book of Exodus or being explained, they would have gone, yeah, I get that. Yeah, child born in danger. Yes. Yeah, he's discovered on the river and taken to the palace. I get that. And then they would go, but Moses becomes a slave. That's not the story. That's not how it's supposed to go. What do you mean he becomes a nobody? That's not the story. You've ruined the story. Why would he have the opportunity? He's saved. He's rescued. He goes to the palace. Why does he not become king? Why is it that Moses is not king? What's going on? Because of this fact. The story of Moses is not about Moses. It's about God. Moses' story is God's story. It's not about Moses. Moses doesn't become king because it's not about him. It's about Yahweh. It's about God. Your life is not your own. It's not about you. It's about God, about his sovereignty and his place in your life. Third principle, God rewards those who are faithful to him. God rewards those who are faithful to him. Throughout the story of the birth of Moses, we see God rewarding those who are faithful to him, who serve him. And so we see initially the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, who God blesses by giving them children. At the time of Israel at this time and Egypt at this time, children like today are a blessing from God. And so God blesses the midwives. God blesses Moses' mother. I mean, it's an amazing story. She puts him in the river and hopes that the best is going to happen. And Moses is rescued, and she gets to look after him, and the Pharaoh pays her for it. Talk about socialism, right? The Pharaoh's daughter pays the mom to raise Moses. Amazingly, we just see this people being rewarded in the story of Moses. But there's someone else in the story who's rewarded for their faithfulness, and it will surprise you who it is. It will surprise you who it is. I love to spend time in old bookstores. I'm always hunting down old books or my favorite books. And when we were living in South Africa, I was browsing through a bookstore in Johannesburg, and I came across an original first edition copy of Catcher in the Rye by J.D. Salinger. Not one of my favorite books, but first edition. And so I bought it for a whole $1. And I took it home and I cherished it. I had a first edition copy of J.D. Salinger's Catcher in the Rye. A gem. Just unheard of to find first edition Catcher in the Rye. We moved to Canada, and somewhere along the way, that book went missing. And so Kate and I went down to the bookman, and we looked through their old books, and it wasn't there. So we went to them, and we said, would you be able to get us a copy? And they said, absolutely. They're part of a network that looks for first edition books and sources them for people. And the lady behind the counter said, oh, I found one. There is one available. Would you like me to book it? It's $8,000. Right? $8,000. I paid $1. And it's probably sitting again in a bookstore waiting for someone to find that gem. Well, there's a gem in the story of Moses. That is, it's just so profound, and it's found in the most unlikely of places. And that is the book, and it's found in the book of Chronicles. If you've ever read the book of Chronicles, you're asleep by the fourth verse, because it is literally a chronicle of the names of the people of Israel. So-and-so had so-and-so, who had so-and-so, who had so-and-so. You can only say that so many times. And then you wonder why you should even bother to keep reading. And so Chronicles, it is a hard book to read. But there's a gem. There is a diamond. There is a gold nugget in Chronicles. And it's this, in 1 Chronicles 4. Verse 17 to 18, we read the following. Mered's wife, Bithia, gave birth to Merim, Shemai, and Ishba, the father of Eshtemoah. These were the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, Bithia. Mered had married her. What happened was, Pharaoh's daughter didn't just raise Moses. She married an Egyptian. I mean, an Israelite. She married an Israelite, and her name was changed from the name of an Egyptian god to Bithia, which means daughter of Yahweh. She left the Exodus, history tells us, with the Israelites. And the Jews to this day revere her as one of the faithful people of his people. Bithia gave up being a Pharaoh or Pharaoh's daughter to become one of God's people. And she left the desert with them, and they revere her to this day. In fact, many Jewish commentators state that famous passage about a good wife who can find in Proverbs 31 is written about Bithia, daughter of Yahweh. What a blessing. What an amazing blessing to go from a Pharaoh's daughter to a child of God. So what? Firstly, I just want to encourage you to have a big view of God. Very often, our image of God is constrained by our situation, our circumstances. But God is so much more than just our daily lives and our circumstances. So much more. Prophet Jeremiah says, Yahweh, there is no one like you. You are great. Your name is great in power. Who should not fear you? For among all the wise people of the nations and among all the kingdoms, there is no one like you. David sings, among the gods, there is no one like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. Have a big view of God. Especially have a good view of the goodness of God. No matter where you are this morning, I want you to press into that goodness. God is good. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are, God is good. He's a loving Father. He knows where you're at. He knows where you're hurting. He knows, and He's good. Have a big view of God's goodness, and have a big view of God's sovereignty. Remind yourself of that again and again. Remind yourself that God is sovereign. The great prophet Jeremiah says this, Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. It is not for me to direct their steps. So press into the sovereignty and the goodness of God. See, the sovereignty of God is incredibly freeing. It's incredibly liberating. Because it means I am not responsible for completely being in control of my life. God is. Not me. I'm not the one responsible for God's reputation. He is. I'm not responsible for God to keep His promises. He is. I'm not responsible for my healing or just taking away my pain. He is. In Scripture, we're reminded that Moses sees a bush burning. And he goes over to it and he hears God speak to him. And he asks God for his name. And God gives him this strange answer. He says, I am. That's my name. The great I am. And do you understand how liberating that is? If God is the great I am, do you know what that makes me? The not so great, not I am. I am not I am. He is. And no matter where you are in your life this morning, the great I am is guiding and leading your life because he's sovereign. And I want you to press into that this week. I want you to feel the liberation and freedom that comes from knowing that you are not the great I am. And I mean this with respect, but you are the not so great I am. And then secondly, your life has both meaning and purpose. Moses is a key Old Testament figure, prophet, leader, warrior, judge, spiritual mediator, mentor. But Moses doesn't stand in isolation. Moses is a prophet, a leader, a warrior, a spiritual mediator, a judge, a mentor, because of those who came before him. The obedient midwives, Moses' mom and sister, Pharaoh's daughter. Moses is only all those things because God placed those people in his life. And you too have meaning and purpose and a role to play in the kingdom of heaven. Can I give you two ways? And I'm closing with this. I know we said we'd close by 10 after, so I'll close quickly. There are two ways where you can be involved in the kingdom of heaven. And the first way is just invite someone to church. Do you know what Barner Research shows? The most compelling reason for people to come to church is the simple fact that someone invites them. Simple as that. Your neighbor, friends, people you come across, just invite them. Who knows? You may be the midwife or the or Pharaoh's daughter to them for their lives. So invite people. And then there's another way that you can be a part of the kingdom of God. And it's this. Serve in this local church with all of your heart, with all of your being, with all of your spirit. Serve where you can. Every single Sunday, we come in here and these chairs are not here. And you could sit on the floor, but a team gets to work, to pack away, to put up every single one of these chairs. And you might go, so they're packing chairs. No. No. The people who are on a Sunday who pack chairs, they're not packing chairs. They're serving you and the kingdom of God. They're serving you. And you know what? Packing chairs is as important as preaching. Serving coffee is as important as leading worship. Greeting at the front door is as important as being on the leadership board of our church. You can serve any way you can. Get involved and serve where you can because you're serving God. You're serving Him. You're serving Him. I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as I pray. And we'll close with a closing song. Father, we are so grateful for your sovereignty. We are so grateful that wherever we find ourselves, whatever situation we are in, you are sovereign. And Father, we want to press into your sovereignty and your goodness, both of which are just greater than we can even comprehend. And we thank you for your sovereignty and goodness to us. And Father, we ask that you just give us opportunities to serve in your kingdom. You're the great I am, and we want to serve you. and make much of you. Won't you please help us to become deliberate about serving you and your people? We ask this in your name. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and we ask this in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.